All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who allows us the opportunity to participate in your big plan in the world around us. We're thankful for the opportunity we had yesterday to impact the lives of people. We thank you for not only the guests that we met, but we're thankful for the time together. We're thankful for the opportunities that you gave us to interact with one another. We're thankful for the things that we learned along the way about giving and about being blessed and about sharing those blessings. It matters. And those things will change us for an eternity. And so, God, we pray that we take all the lessons of this past week, all the lessons of this season, bring them to this moment as we get ready once again to study and worship today. In all that we do, in all that we say, we desire to honor you. And my prayer, my hope, my desire is that when we're done, we walk away from this day better for having been here, challenged by what we've heard, inspired by the things that we have participated in, and ready to change the world again tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. This course is called Little Things, Big Change. And it's built on this one idea that there is great power in a lot of little things done well over time. That may not sound overly spiritual to you, but it really is. It may not sound like that there's a lot of depth coming your way, and there may not be. But it is a very practical, realistic, common sense type of approach to how we live life. Both the courses we're doing right now are designed around that. We've hit that December where on our schedule, the emphasis was give people some really real, powerful, simple resources that work in the area of transformation. So Leroy's in the other room teaching a class called Simplify, which is ways to simplify your life. Now, and I will tell you, and I told him, I was laughing, I said, what you're going to say is incredibly simple. It's just not easy to do. And this is incredibly simple, but not necessarily easy to do. And so I will quote you a lot of folks. There's a lot of leadership lessons in this as well. But that's the idea where we're going to go the next couple weeks. So the first big idea I want to give you today, if you're a note taker, I'm not sure exactly how you would take notes on this, but I would simply say this, that little things are fundamental to achievement. Okay, little things that we do are fundamental to achievement. I don't know if you're a basketball fan. I am. You guys know that, of course. One of my favorite all-time coaches is UCLA's John Wooden. Great leader, great Christian, great coach, great man of God. He wrote a short piece for Newsweek magazine, and I want to quote it for you, because in it he explained his approach to fundamentals. Come on in.
Sorry.
Oh, you're fine. Come on in. I'll start again. Let's pray. No. just kidding. Coach Wooden's piece for Newsweek, it might surprise you, because you have to remember this guy won 10 NCAA championships in a row while he was coach at UCLA. I mean, if you have that kind of background in basketball, it's not going to be done again. Amazing players, they called him the Wizard of Westwood. Interesting guy. This is what he wrote. I quote, "I think it's the little things that really count. The first thing I show our players at our first meeting was how to take a little extra time putting on your shoes and socks properly." Now, this is an NCAA basketball coach, okay? "The most important part of your equipment is your shoes and socks. You play on a hard floor. So you must have shoes that fit right. And you must not permit your socks to have wrinkles around the little toe. That's where you generally get your blisters, or around the heels. Once I started teaching that many years ago, it cut down on blisters. It helped. But that's just a little detail that coaches have to take advantage of, because it's the little details that makes big things come about." That is the first meeting that they would have at UCLA when these blue chip athletes would come out of high school, sat down with this coach who was legendary. And in the very first meeting, they would take off their shoes and socks, and he'd say, "Let's make sure we put these on right, boys, and this is how you do it." And he told them how to put their socks on. Now, again, if you have any background in athletics at all, I mean, that makes really great sense to you. Because again, if you're not wearing your socks right, you got the heel on top. Or, it messes your feet up. It'll mess up. You end up with a blister and mess up your day. But if you think about it, there is something that is refreshing and also a little bit, you just kind of shake your head and go, did he really do that? And the truth is he did, about the fact that here's a guy who was getting the blue chip recruits, the top athletes in the country, to come his way, all veteran basketball players, and the first thing he did is told him how to put his shoes on. That is a detail that you figure by the time you get to college, you know how to do. But I can tell you, having been in college athletics, that people don't. They don't know how to lace their shoes. They don't know how to put spikes in track shoes. There's a lot of stuff that they get there they don't know how to do. So the fact that he would do that and start with the fundamentals to say that little thing matters a lot changed the trajectory of what he was going to be able to cover. And I think that sometimes we don't make a habit of doing the little things right. And because of that, our lives go sideways. I mean, for example, today is a little bit cooler than normal. So you dress a little bit different. But some people decide, nah, I'm not going to do that. They don't dress a little different. They run out in a pair of flip-flops, whatever. And they get outside and they get cold. Well, if you haven't noticed around here, this building is no different than any place. It is like Camp Sick Inflicted around here. I mean, everybody's sick. They're snorting. They're snotting. They're coughing, they're wheezing on each other. You just do little things to take care of yourself. You get rest. I mean, I know a couple weeks ago when I was in the hospital, the lady said, how much sleep do you get tonight? I said, my usual 5 hours. She laughed. She said, that's not enough. Said, that's what I get. She said, that's not enough. And she said, when you're sick, you need more. I said, okay. She said, so what are you going to do about that? I said, I don't know. I'll get my usual 5 hours, I guess. And she said, then you will stay sick. And the thing is, you don't think about the little things that matter and the little details that matter. But little things are necessary to make fundamental changes and their fundamental achievements. So perfecting little things, making a habit of doing them right, will determine in your life whether you're doing a job properly or you're doing a job poorly. So Coach Wooden starts with a pair of socks. But if you do that right every day, you don't have foot trouble. You don't have blisters. And so you don't get worn down on the court as easily. That's a basketball. For you, do you do the little things every day and whatever it is you're doing and do them right over and over and over again? Because when you do, it positions you for success. And so little things are fundamental. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9. We're going to look at a passage that I know that you've heard many times before. 1 Corinthians 9, we're going to look at verse 24 through 27. Being successful is not magical and it's not mysterious. It is a natural consequence of consistently applying basic fundamentals and doing them right over a long period of time. You'll be successful at it. And so this passage, Paul is talking about that. Somebody read verses 24 through 27 out loud.
You've all been to the stadium and seen the athletes race. Everyone runs. One wins. Run to win. All good athletes train hard. They do it for a gold medal that tarnishes and fades. You're after one that's gold eternally. I don't know about you, but I'm running hard for the finish line. I'm giving in everything I've got. No sloppy living from me. I'm staying alert and top condition. I'm not going to get caught napping, telling everyone else all about it, and then missing out myself.
If you read those verses and look real closely, most of what he says has to do with self-discipline. And that's how we usually apply the verses. But if you read carefully, you also see that he's talking about applying fundamentals. That one phrase that he uses in there, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. He basically says, you go into strict training, you put the hours in, and you do it the right way so that you're ready to run and do what needs to be done. If you spend hours and hours learning the wrong techniques and building bad habits, you know what happens? You're not successful. If you put in time, and you put in a lot of time, but you're not doing the right things with the time that you're spending, you won't win. I mean, there is something about understanding that little things are fundamental to achievement. And if you want to win the prize, you have to master the fundamentals. For Paul, in this particular passage, if a runner doesn't master the fundamentals, Paul gets to the point where he says he'll run aimlessly like a boxer beating the air. If you're going to run, you don't want to run backwards. You don't learn to run with your eyes closed. You don't learn to run by not paying attention. There's just things that you do. And there's a skill set to it, but you have to practice it, and you have to practice it over and over again. You ever watch the Olympics, and you watch guys, and you hear the commentators go, that guy's a great curve runner. You know how you become a great curve runner? You run curves. And everybody's not a great curve runner. And if you find an athlete that's a great curve runner and look at their head, you'll see that their eyes are fixed on something that's somehow in the center of the infield or the center of the track. They're not looking at the track that they're running on. They've got a little bit of a head tilt, and they're focused on something. They've picked a spot as they run through the curve, because you never keep your head forward when you're running a curve. You always have to tilt your head inside and find a marker that you can spot that gets you around the curve. Now, you say it's a track. It's got a lane. It's not a big deal. You can't get lost. Right, you can't get lost. Well, you can, I guess. But you shouldn't get lost. But getting through the curve is an art form. Well, how do you become a great curve runner? Well, you learn to get out there on the track before the meet. You find that spot in the infield. Usually it was a pole vaulting pit or something. You find, find some marker, and then you would run through the curve, and you'd spot it, and you'd learn to spot it, learn to find it when you're running fast. And all of a sudden, the next thing you know, you're running the curve real well. You could always tell the guys that were out there that knew what they were doing, and you could tell who's going to finish first, second, or third, because they're the guys that would find the spot so they could run the curves better. The guys that didn't find those spots, guess what? They didn't run real well. Why? Because they were losing a fundamental. They didn't know it. They hadn't practiced it. They didn't understand that was part of the skill set. If you're watching on TV, you never realize that's going on. But yet, to get around the curve quickly, you have to do that. Little things matter. And so how do you take those little things? I mean, how do you start doing that in your life? And so the first way that you start plugging it in is simply this. You have to learn to take a big challenge and turn it into a bunch of little things. In other words, take the big problem, take the big situation, take the big challenge, and break it down into bite-sized pieces. Because if you approach it that way, in every area of life it matters. Some of you guys will know, I've told you guys before that one of the best leadership books I've ever read in my life was a leadership book by Rudy Giuliani. And most of you will remember Rudy Giuliani as being the mayor of New York during September 11th when that unfolded. And he really kind of stepped into a national spotlight, although he had been mayor of New York prior to that. Well-respected by firemen, policemen, he was that guy. Contrast it to what you read or might have heard yesterday, where the fire departments and the policemen have asked the mayor of New York not to attend their events anymore. They don't want the mayor of New York now to come to events that they do because they don't feel like that he's supportive of them. So, welcome to New York. And so for Giuliani, he dramatically reduced the crime rate in New York City. You remember the jokes of the old, remember people used to joke about going to New York and New York being dangerous and dirty and, a rough town and a rough place to go. Some of you went to New York, and it was that way in the winter time. A lot of us never went to New York until after Giuliani had become mayor and had actually done some things that kind of made that town just a little bit better. History tells us that he dramatically reduced the crime rate by taking the big challenge and turning it into a lot of little things. That's how he cleaned up New York City. A survey, when he became mayor, said more than half of New Yorkers would move out if they could afford to. New York had earned its reputation of being dirty, dangerous, and depressing. And this is what he did. He started by going after the little things. Giuliani said this, "I'm a firm believer in the theory that minor crimes and quality of life offenses are all part of the larger picture." And so he targeted, and one of the first targets that he put in the city were the squeegee men, the drug-addicted, shady-looking riffraff who personified New York's rough edge. They would get a dirty rag and a bottle of water down Windex, and they would bully and badger motorists for money. They'd catch you at a stoplight, and they'd come up, and they'd clean your windows, whether you ask them to or not. Then they'd badger you to pay them. And if you didn't, they'd kick your car, they'd scream at you, they'd cuss at you, they'd spray Windex on you. And that was just a common happening in the big city. And so Giuliani said, we're not going to put up with this anymore. So he brought the intimidation to the end, and he started arresting the squeegee guys. Started clearing them off the street. He then declared war on graffiti, subway panhandling, loitering, broken windows, petty vandalism, minor offenses that would have gone unnoticed in days past when the police force was overwhelmed with homicides and violent crime. But he went on to explain, he said, some problems, small problems, can be the first step to big trouble. Neighborhoods that are scarred by graffiti or blasted day and night by boombox radios will become besieged, vulnerable, and ultimately dangerous places. If police departments surrender on the small issues, using the excuse that they're too busy dealing with the serious crime, they will soon find themselves surrendering to the serious crime as well. And so, when Giuliani was elected mayor, he went to war with the little things. From 1993 to 1996, the murder rate in New York plummeted by 50%. Robberies dropped by 42%. Auto thefts dropped by 46%. During the previous mayor's administration, no one dared to imagine results were possible, but the streets and sidewalks of New York became safe and inviting, and then he declared that New York is now open for tourism again. Come to New York, we will keep you safe. And so people came. But the reason was because they came back with a fundamentals approach. We will take and we will take the small things seriously, because if we're too busy doing the big things, we'll lose on all counts. Now, was it easy to do? No. It's extremely difficult. I will say, having been to New York during all of these eras, and now been to New York with three mayors that have been there, I will tell you that New York City has shifted back away from that. The crime rate has climbed back up. Some of the neighborhoods are dirtier again. A lot of the things that held that the police did in those days when in the mid-90s are now, they're not doing them anymore. Different administrations make different policies. And there's a lot of politics to it, but like it or hate it, but at the end of the day, the strategy, though, applies and transcends politics. It's common sense. You tackle little things. And if you can tackle the little things and you don't tolerate the little things, well, guess what everybody figures out pretty quick? You don't tolerate the big things either. There was no doubt about it in those days in New York City. If the mayor had put down the mandate that we're going to arrest the squeegee guys and we're not going to tolerate that, well, anything worse than that also was a given. We're not tolerating that either. And so they went to war on crime. And the results were that nearly 50%, all the way across the board, you just heard the stats, a 50% change. They are fundamentals. They are little things that you do that become part of being a great leader. And so there's great power in a lot of little things done well over time. And whether it's business, whether it's the church, whether it's home, whether it's just life in general, I mean, there are seven sides to leadership, I guess. Let me throw out it. This is a list that Pat Williams put out a few years ago. So let me throw them out to you. The first one is this. Vision. If you're going to be a great leader, no matter what environment, you got to have some vision. Successful leaders are visionaries who dream of a brighter future and lead people toward the fulfillment of that vision. Second skill is a communication skill. Successful leaders are skilled communicators who are able to convey their vision and energize their people. Third, people skills. Successful leaders know how to make people feel respected, empowered, and valued. Four, character. Successful leaders are people of integrity, courage, hard work, fairness, and good judgment. Their good character inspires people to follow them. Five, competence. Successful leaders have the experience and the ability to make their teams and organizations competitive. Six, boldness. Successful leaders are decisive and courageous. Their boldness inspires confidence in their people. Seven, a serving heart. Successful leaders are not bosses. They are servants of the people they lead. And now all seven of those skills, and I went through them really quick, but they are not things that you're born with. They are learnable skills. And so to be a person of change, to be a person who can affect change, we have to become people who will refine and learn the skills necessarily and pay attention to the fundamentals, so when it comes time and we try to do things, we have the fundamentals down and we're willing to step in and do little things that can make a big difference. If you're going to take and you're going to make change, the other thing that you have to learn to do is you have to, and we talked about this in worship, don't let what you can't do stop you from doing what you can do. Go back again in New York City. Who wants that job, right? I mean, who'd want to walk into New York City and try to clean up crime in New York City? But when you take it and you break it into bite-sized chunks and says, this is where we're going to start and this is our strategy, then all of a sudden, what you can do starts becoming accomplished. And when you start doing that, you discover that you can do more. When you face a huge, towering, lofty goal, for most people, it's so big it intimidates them. You know, if you've ever walked through your house and it's been completely trashy, you just go, "Ah, I got to clean my house," and you look at it and you just go, "This is going to take forever. It's too big. I mean, this is just nuts." What's the first thing you want to do? You want to sit down and start watching TV. However, if you decide, well, you know, I can't do it all day, but I will start with the bathroom. And you get that one area clean, and you kind of tackle it just one step at a time. That's how you wade into it. Most people, by nature, see the bigness of a problem, and they step away from it. I am convinced that the people of God need to be able to see a big problem, and instead of stepping away from it, step into it and grab the bite-sized chunk that they can do something about. Because there's something incredible about community, and the cool thing about community is that when you take your bite out of the chunk, and if someone else does the same, you begin to discover that together you're accomplishing great things. Yesterday at the store is a great example of that. You heard me when we started the day, and I made the statement, I say it every year, and I try to say it a little bit different, but it's always the gist of the, it's always the same thing. I always say that this day is not about you, it's about our guest. This is not your day for counseling. This is not your day to unpack your personal problems and your sagas at the door. Those are other days. Today is about the guests that are coming into this building. You will have the opportunity today, and I said it yesterday, here's the deal. There's going to be some moments that you're going to sit there and say, well, I'm not real busy right now, and I don't feel needed, and I don't feel wanted. And I made the statement. I said, if that's what you're thinking, lose that thought right now. We're going to have opportunities today to encourage, to watch others work, and I kind of rattled off a list of all, here's all the things that you can learn today. But the thing that you can't be sitting around thinking is, I have nothing to do here, so I'm going to go wander somewhere else and get in somebody else's way. Because the day is not about you. And together, we grabbed bite-sized chunks and we started doing the things that we needed to do. And by the end of the day, we created for our guests a very smooth experience. They got where they needed to go, and everybody did a little bit to put together a big package to make it successful. If you had to do everything, if we'd have tried to do this with a team of 10, it wouldn't have happened. It couldn't have happened. No way. No how. But again, if you're going to tackle that kind of a project, you do it in bite-sized chunks. And when you do it in bite-sized chunks, it makes a difference. The sad thing about it, and I made this statement yesterday as well, is that sometimes the called like to be coddled. And so hear me very carefully. If you're called of God, you don't need to be coddled. One of the telltale signs that the call of God is on your life is that you don't need to be coddled. We spend a lot of time in the church worrying about everybody being happy and feeling good and things like that. You know, that is an overflow of obedience. When you're obedient and I'm obedient, and there's a joy and there's a security in the calling that I have in my life, those things fall into place. Telltale sign that something's off skew spiritually is when we become upset when someone doesn't come alongside of us and pat us on the backside, put their arms around us and say, awesome. Now, that's a benefit. That's a blessing. But that shouldn't be the expectation. The expectation should be when you're called, you jump in and you do it. And then God sends into your life those people that will encourage you and bless you and say those cool things to you. But if that's what you're in it for, if you're in it for the strokes, you're in it for the wrong reason. And in church, we've kind of flipped that sometime. And we've got that upset. I've told you guys before, I mean, it's kind of one of those things where people kind of face church sometimes and they think that, you know, you ought to be able to walk in and there ought to be a mint on your chair when you walk in, and, you know, you've come in and the purpose of the day is to ensure your comfort and your satisfaction and give you a 5-star experience. The reality is that the church is not a hotel, it's a hospital. And it's a hospital full of sick people that are trying to get a little bit better. That's what we are. I mean, there's going to be days we do it well, there's going to be other days we don't do it well. But we come in the door not looking for someone to give us a 5-star experience. What we do is we come in the door because we're called to be there, and we're called to grow, and we're called to add depth, and we're called to become something more than we were when we walked in. Now, that's what ought to be happening in a church environment.
Recently at work, I've scheduled to meet with all of our employees one-on-one. You know, we typically would do it as a group, you know, a meeting, but I decided to do it a little different this year to kind of, you know, so I could get more personal information, more, you know, feedback. And so I met with about 30 minutes each person, and I asked them a series of questions, but I asked them 2 questions specifically. And it just coddling and all this has really been a challenge for me in my work environment, because I employ a lot of young people, teenagers, early 20s, sometimes older, but they tend to fall in the same category. But I asked them 2 questions. I asked them one, I said, what if you're being led effectively and you feel like I have a good leader to look up to, what does that person look like? And then the second question I asked them, it kind of spins off of that, is that what can we do as a company to be to make your employment experience better? Or what can we do to be a better employer? And I'd say probably 8 out of 10 answers always fall in line with something to do with coddling, to the effect of something that I need to be more appreciated. I need to feel more appreciated, or, you know, be told I'm doing a good job, or you fill in the blank. But it becomes a real challenge, but it makes you see how much people view that as leadership. And I, you know, it's difficult to explain to them that it's not.
It is, because, again, I think the culture, I mean, you're right, but the culture that we've come through, you know, my dad told me, you know, I mean, this is my dad. I mean, of course, some of you have heard me tell stories about my dad. So, you know, my dad at times had a little bit harder edge maybe than others. I mean, you know, Tommy's laughing. He knows my dad for years and years and years. But, you know, my dad told me, he goes, son, you're working for somebody. They promise to pay you a certain wage. You work those hours, they pay you that wage. The transaction is done. He said, you give them your best. They lived up to their end of the bargain. He said, if you're signing up for them to be a great leader and a molder of a man, you may not get that, because that's not what their job is, and that's not what they're hiring you for. He goes, I've never hired anybody in my position. He worked for the City of Orlando. He said, I've never hired anybody in my position with the promise I'm going to make you a better person. I'm hiring you to do a job. He said, when you enter the workforce, that's what you do. Now, again, is that old school? Sure it is. Sure it is. But we live in a culture where we all get trophies for participating. We get medals for just showing up. I mean, if you play a sport, you get a trophy. That's the culture. Because why? Because we got to tell everybody they're good. We have to do that. Well, the reality is, I've been to a lot of junior league soccer games. Those kids aren't good. You know, they haven't all deserved to play medals. I mean, get medals, got it. Did they have fun? Yeah. Did they learn some skills? Yeah. Should that be enough? Should be. But man, if the parents yelling on the side, you would think that these kids are destined to be Olympians. The reality is they're not. They're goofy little kids, and they're out there playing, and they're hopefully they're having a good time and they're laughing. And when it's all said and done, you know, it's been a great experience and it's been fun for them, and they've learned some things, and you go away, and that's the value of sport. But if I don't get a trophy...
An encouragement, though?
What's that?
You don't think there's value in encouraging somebody that's...
I didn't say that. I just simply said we live in a culture where that's how we're wired. We want that trophy. We want the thing. And if we don't get it, we somehow feel like that I didn't get what I was due. Because the Bible tells us we're always to be encouraging. We're always to be encouragers. But as we step in and we step in and start trying to flesh out what it is that we're called to be, the call of God that's in our life, you know, we're called to be obedient. And when you're called to be obedient and the obedience that you have is around other people, then all of a sudden, what you discover. I mean, I'm encouraged when I see other people be successful and put into practice the things that we've taught and the things that we're doing. I'm encouraged by that. To me, that's great encouragement because it's working. Sometimes that may be as simple as, you know, someone says, hey, great job, or someone may not say a word about it. It just is, it worked, and you see it work that way. See, encouragement is a spiritual dynamic that's a given that flows out of obedience. But obedience isn't driven by, I need to be encouraged. And that's what I'm saying. We have a culture now that has decided that reward, you know, the trophy, the medal, whatever, we get one just for showing up. And the truth is, the call of God need to be better than that. We show up because we're called. And if you really want to get really dirty and grimy about it, we go back to the John the Baptist, stuff like that. And they weren't getting medals for showing up and being obedient. It was tough. And I think there's sometimes that there's tough work that happens too, which is why you want to make sure that you surround yourself with folks who are serious about God, who are being obedient, who can look in to see what you're doing and give you that encouragement and give you the, you know, give you what you need. Because encouragement also is not necessarily the good job. Encouragement also, by biblical definition, is a swift kick in the butt. Because encouragement means to come alongside and spur to make better. You know, so there might be sometimes I need to say, Ray, hey, look, man, good job and pat you on the back. There might be other times I might need to kick you in the backside and go, hey, get moving. Now, both biblically become encouragement because I've come alongside to spur you to be better. But when you're obedient, hopefully you have the relationship with those folks where all of a sudden that becomes a viable thing to do. See, the people who encourage me most are people I have a relationship with. I don't know you. You know, you can say great job, and I might just think you're blowing smoke up my rear end. You know, I mean, but the people who I know who encourage me, I mean, they say the right things. They step in and say the right things at the right time. You know, they have the ability to kind of give you that look, that nod, that smile, that pat on the back, whatever you need, because it keeps you moving. And that comes out of relationship and community, which, again, for the people of God, that's where it needs to unfold. Does that make sense? Yeah. So I mean, so there's great value in encouragement. I'm not sure we're doing any favors to our culture as Matt's dealing with them, you know. Because I mean, we all have this need that seems to manifest itself when we want to be coddled at times.
Well, some of them have even said, actually made the comment that, you know, hearing verbally, you know, we do hear it verbally that we're doing a good job, but it would be nice to even maybe to be publicly recognized, you know, to have some type of, you know, monumental thing that says to the rest of the team that, hey,
I give you a plaque.
Something like that, you know.
And that's the culture. That's the culture. And see, we have to navigate that spiritually because that is the culture. That is reality. That is reality of the world that we live in. So that's how people are. The challenge for people who are called of God is to rise above that and be better than that and not let the culture dictate to us spiritually who we're supposed to be. Because it's hard. I mean, and again, I mean, and of course, Matt's working with, you know, 18 to 20-somethings, and I mean, that's the world they grew up in.
Exactly. But a lot of their performance, too, and is not quantifiable, you know. It's more of that, even with the church, is, you know, that it the end result of the church being successful or business being successful is a collective effort of all the people.
Sure.
And it's the culture doesn't see it that way.
Yeah. And it's hard because, I mean, the culture doesn't put the value on the calling like the church would. You know, again, most, for me, if I were 18 or 20-something, knowing what I know, and what my daddy would have told me, if I was going to work for you, I would have been able to walk in the door, I hope, done a good job for you, and then somehow, because of the spiritual background I had, saw what I was doing with you also as a calling, which would have made me better at what I was doing or trying to do it better. Ultimately, as a boss, would you have noticed that? Maybe. You know, you would have, but not all bosses do, because not all bosses have that spiritual bent. Does that mean that I shouldn't have done as good a job for maybe a non-spiritual guy as I might have done for you? No, my job would be to do what I agreed to do, and then if I see it as a calling, I'll do it even and then some, and bring the best to it, because that's who the people of God are supposed to be. That's how we're supposed to flesh our lives out. In a culture, sometimes the boss may or may not notice, but in a culture where everyone else wants to be recognized or the name, a plaque or a medal or whatever, we've kind of flipped that around. Sadly, the church has kind of bought into that as well. The people of God have kind of bought into that as well. And I mean, it's understandable because we're always influenced by the culture. But the question is, are we shaping the culture and making the culture better? Or are we letting the culture shape us? And that's where the rub comes. Because so often in the church, the culture is shaping the church as opposed to the church shaping the culture. See, I would like for the people of God to be hardest working, best working, mobilized, to be fantastic, to be good. When you say, I'm a Christian and I follow Jesus, I want it to mean something in the workplace. I want people to think that they're getting a better employee. When people talk about this place, this ministry, Covenant Community Church, you know, I want people to think of things like we did yesterday. I want people to think of the egg, and I want them to know that we're the people that will step in, roll up our sleeves, and do what needs to be done, get taken care of what needs to happen. And if you cheer for us, that's great. If you don't cheer for us, that's fine. We're going to do it because we're called to do it. We are the flashpoint where heaven touches earth. That's what we do. That's who we're supposed to be. I mean, that's what I think the church is supposed to be. But that happens again when we come back to, and you do that and you're successful by doing the little things and paying attention to the little things well. And you do them over and over again for a long period of time, and it changes the trajectory of things. That make sense? Okay. Questions about that before? I got some fundamental things that will help us process it. But all right. Let me give you some handy principles to remember about mastering the fundamentals. In the last couple of minutes we've got here. Remember that the fundamentals are little things that make a big difference. We started with Coach Wooden knowing how to put on your socks. I mean, that's a little thing, right? But for Coach Wooden, he not only thought about how important it was, he actually taught it. He took the time to teach it to make sure it was a fundamental skill. Does it make a difference? Well, I mean, I don't know when you tell... I don't know how you tell a coach with 10 NCAA championships that he was wasting his time. I mean, I would tend to think if I were going to be a head coach in NCAA and I was going to model somebody, I'd start with putting on your socks. How do you do it? You know, which is why even like yesterday morning, we start, and if you've done a lot of the stores, you know, again, what I said would start today was not radically different. I mean, a little bit different, spent a little bit differently. Why do you do that every day? I mean, why do you do that every year? Well, because everyone hasn't been there every year, because we need to be reminded of that. Because you know we all have to keep directionally keep kind of changing and getting on track and staying where you know staying aimed in the right direction. So you do it. You just don't take it for granted. You do it over and over and over and over again. One of the best things that I think happens for me sometimes as a teacher is when I start to say something and I've said it so often that people can almost say it with me. That means it's sticking. Now, hopefully, what I'm saying is right. I wouldn't say it if I didn't think it was right, but hopefully it really is right and it's biblical. And so if that's the case and you can say it with me, then that means that we've ingrained now, hopefully, a biblical truth that makes us better. Makes us better. But I also see this. I mean, when I make a statement like, I remember it's not about you, I have people roll their eyes at me.
But that's something that I remember from the first Christmas store was you sure. Saying that, yeah. And it impacted me, and I remember it every year. I remember it during the year.
Sure. Yeah.
I mean, I would feel bad if you quit saying that.
Well, I'm not going to quit saying it. I mean, but some people roll their eyes, you know, and they're like, okay, here we go again, or I don't want to hear this.
Yeah, you know, for somebody that's never been there, they sure. don't have that feeling.
Yeah, but I mean, it's little things make a big difference. And you just do them over and over and over again until it becomes a part of who you are. Second thing in applying or mastering fundamentals is if you're in a leadership position, if you have the responsibility to lead others, always assume that the people you're leading need to know the fundamentals. I can tell you that I've gotten to the point in my life where I try not to assume that we don't need to do something. I try not to assume that we don't need to go over something. I try not to assume that everybody knows. And I've had some good teachers that modeled along the way. I'll tell you that one of the guys who I think was a master at this, who of all the things I learned, this is probably one of the best things I learned from him, was a guy I used to work for named Herb Hester. And Herb had a lot of flaws as a leader. He had a lot of flaws as a pastor. I hope he's not going to listen to this right now since we're recording it. I'm sure he won't. But there's a lot of stuff that, you know, we butted heads over. But the one thing that I always respected with Herb, and the one thing that I tried so hard to learn from Herb, and hopefully I have, is that when we stepped into an environment of people, when there was a group of people getting ready to do something, and even if it seemed like silly, it was silly, and you kind of walk in and you go, it's like, what are we going to do? Even if it's like a game night or something like that, Herb would be the voice that would stand up in the middle and would take the time to say, here's what we're going to do, and explain it. And as a leader, he would become the point person that gave it the seriousness and the credibility that it needed to let us know it was okay to do it. And he did that in every environment. I mean, it was just a skill set that he had. He still has it. I mean, he's that voice that will step up and is not afraid to take a microphone or take a place on a chair and stand up, be seen, and say, okay, this is how we need to do and move it. Now, doesn't mean that he was always best at thinking through how to organize it. Doesn't mean that he was the best at, you know, kind of giving you the skill set to do it. But, I mean, he was always the guy that would assume that everybody in the room needed to know what we were doing and why. And we always didn't agree with the why, but at least he would lay it out. When I talked about John Wooden earlier, Bill Walton, who is a commentator now and played in Portland and stuff like that, when Bill Walton went to the NBA, he played in Portland under Dr. Jack Ramsey. And Dr. Jack was a big commentator for a number of years as well. Bill Walton was an All-American, had a NCAA championships, but he also had NBA championships. Bill Walton told Dr. Jack Ramsey, who looked at him, and Walton was his superstar, he said, Dr. Jack, assume we know nothing. And Jack said, why would I do that? He said, it worked well for Coach Wooden, it'll work well for you, assume we know nothing. At this point, I mean, Walton's a veteran. I mean, he's been through the ringer. Start with that place where people just need to know. Third, as a person, leader, teacher, whatever, always be teachable. You don't know enough. You need to know more. You need to hear. You need to listen. This morning, again, the story was yesterday. Feedback forms will go out today. You know, and I don't know how you feel about a feedback form, but you know, we take those things, and they'll be looked at. Things will be highlighted. By the time I see them, when they get passed up to me, I mean, I will see what's highlighted on them that has caught the attention of Leanne as she's kind of processed those things too. I mean, and look at them too. And I mean, those will become the things that we will discuss. We'll look at a staff meeting. We will look toward implementing change, and it'll shape what we do because we want to know where we clicked. We want to know where we didn't click. We want to know what works, what doesn't work. Now, again, doesn't mean that every suggestion is a knock it out of the park suggestion because, again, it's a suggestion based on where you were. You don't always get to see the big picture. However, that suggestion, though, does matter, and it will ripple through. I mean, and already we've actually looked, and it started yesterday afternoon. We started the evaluation yesterday afternoon after we cleaned up, where we were starting looking, okay, what will we do differently based on this facility or wherever we would be at? What worked? What didn't work? What did we put in place that was, you know, better, and how do we make that click and stuff like that? I mean, some of you may not know yesterday that we had for the first couple minutes because we were doing a different way of checking them in. We had a glitch when we first started yesterday. We were automated. It was awesome. You know, Shelly had this high-tech way of checking people in, and it was working good, and so everybody's getting checked in and stuff like that. But we had people in the house, and they were eating breakfast. Well, it was 30 minutes before we sent the first family in. The piece of the puzzle that we didn't remember to put and connect the dots were, how do we get word to the people working the doors that the first people are ready and how they go through? How do we know when someone's ready to go? Because, I mean, we were efficient and checked them in. We had this great plan of where they were going and stuff like that. How do we know when someone's ready? who's that person? Who's that person that's now tracking those families to know? Because we probably could have started sending people through about 15 minutes earlier than we did. So about 9:30, I know that I kind of ran the flag. I'm like, is anybody going to go in today? I mean, is anybody going shopping today? Are we just going to feed them breakfast and send them home? And so we had this little scampering going on, trying to figure out, well, yeah, we got people ready. We think they're ready. I mean, let's find out. You know, and of course, so, you know, on the fly, I'm asking the question, well, how do we know that people are ready? What are we going to do about that? How's that going to work? What are we getting ready to do to kind of get us into this day? And so we made that shift then. Well, I promise you, by the end of the day, we had it down to a science. But for about 30 minutes, we were not on top of our game. Again, everything was working just like it should have, except for one thing. We weren't getting shoppers into the building. Well, again, we were doing stuff. We made improvements. It was working well. It just, there was one breakdown in the process, but an important breakdown. And once we started clicking, and the rest of the day kind of just started flying together. So always be teachable. Always be teachable. I'll go back to the original story I told you. I mean, if you're a basketball player, be humble enough to have someone tell you how to put on your shoes and socks. Yeah, do it. Let somebody tell you how to put on their shoes and socks. If you already know it, that's great. It's just a reminder. If someone's teaching you how to put on their shoes and socks and you're already really good at it, that's something you're really, really good at. Take that as a win. That's awesome. Because, I mean, it is one of those things where we never stop learning and we never know enough, and there's always going to be something more that we can learn, because that's what transformation is. And that's how we do it. The next thing is, don't try to absorb everything at once. Fundamentals are just that. You just take some time. You just take the time and just kind of move through the process, and don't learn it all at once. Take it easy. Take it slow. Add new skills. And then the other piece would be simply break down a problem into a fundamental. In other words, we'll go back to what we said earlier. You know, when you see the big problem, break it back down into a small problem. Break it back down into a bite-sized chunk, because little things make big change. And if you do a lot of little things over a long period of time, changes come. Now, we got to wrap up, so we're done for the day. But we'll pick up there next week. And what we're going to do as we kind of go through is we're going to keep going through and discovering that, again, for us as followers, we live... You know, we do an environment here where, you know, if I make the statement, everybody love Jesus? Yeah, everybody love Jesus. Everybody want to follow Jesus? Yeah, everybody wants to follow Jesus. You know, you believe Jesus loves you? Yep, Jesus loves me too. Want to be obedient? Yeah, I want to be obedient. Well, that's all great and good. So, I mean, our intentions are there, but how often do we tell you that, you know, direction, not intention, gets you to your destination? When you start breaking down these things and do little things, what does, it is a directional shift. And that's kind of the point of where we're going on this. And so let me pray, let me wrap it up, and then we'll get moving. God, we do thank you that you are a God who does work in the detail. And the details matter. And so, Lord, I pray that this day we would pay attention to details in our life. And we allow the little things to become big things so that we can do all that we were created to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.